Okay, our scripture text reading this evening is going to come from Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. We come today to our final, believe it or not, our final message from the parables. I hope you have benefited and enjoyed this series. I hope that sort of for the long term, you're going away with sort of a different kind of a, sort of a good mindset as far as how to look at parables. And I hope that you will return to these parables in the future, in your own Bible reading and devotional life and so forth. And I hope that some of the things that we have tried to, John and I, share with you just about how we approach parables and their interpretation and so forth, I hope that that will reap lasting benefit for you. This parable today that we come to comes to us in Matthew chapter 25. We looked at the previous parable last week, and we look at this one today. I'd like to just start off by asking the question, how do we go about understanding this particular parable? One thing that we talked about last week, and I just want to touch on once again as a reminder, is we asked the question, what does the context tell us about this particular parable? So if you go back into the book of Matthew, a couple chapters, you see that this parable is being spoken after Jesus' triumphal entrance into the city of Jerusalem, where the people have received him as king on Palm Sunday. And so when we hear this parable, we're hearing some of the very last words of Jesus in the final week before he goes to the cross. If you peek forward into Matthew chapter 26, what do you see in Matthew chapter 26? You see the unfolding of the crucifixion and Jesus' betrayal and so forth and all of those things leading up to that. So these literally are some of Jesus' final words to his disciples. Now, it would make sense, wouldn't it, that if Jesus is going to be going to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to rise from the dead, he's going to return to heaven, and there will be this period of time where the kingdom of God will develop and grow before he returns, wouldn't it make sense that one of the things that he would want to communicate to his disciples is, how do you handle this period of time? Not even to get into the length of that period of time. That's not even the point. But how do you handle this interval, which is where we find ourselves at right now, this interval between the death and resurrection of Jesus and the full coming of God's kingdom down the road? So the context of Matthew 24 and 25 is addressing this particular situation. And just to kind of quickly run through what we talked about last week, we noticed how that in Matthew 24 and 25, there's this five times that Jesus makes the point, you don't know when this is happening. You do not know that day. You do not know that hour. We do not know when Christ will return and when God's kingdom in its fullness will be established here on this earth. We do not know when that's happening. Now, when we say we do not know, that means literally we do not know. This could be another 2,000 years of waiting. Do you understand that? This could be another 20 days of waiting. We do not know when this is happening. But the thing that is kind of amazing to me about not only the words of Jesus, but the other writers of the New Testament, is they don't seem to really be too bothered by that. They don't really seem to be overtaken with any kind of anxiety about, well, when is this going to happen? And what are the things that are going to, you know, what's the sequence of event? They don't seem to be very bothered by that. So we saw last week how that this parable comes at the end of these two chapters where Jesus is sitting with his disciples and saying, now, guys, during this interval of time, you need to understand, first of all, that this return and this establishment of the kingdom may be sooner than you think. And he tells a parable to make that point. It might be sooner than you think. So don't just be twiddling away, thinking it's never going to happen. It may come sooner than you think. And then last week, the parable we looked at made the other point, which is it may be later than you think. You may have to wait much longer than what you expect. And so this is what Jesus is trying to tell his disciples at this critical time in their lives and in his life. And then when we come to the passage today, both of those previous questions fall off the table. Now Jesus, in this particular parable, he's not concerned at all with how long this interval is going to be. It doesn't matter whether it's going to be sooner than you think or it's going to be later than you think in this parable. In this parable, Jesus simply accepts the fact that there is going to be an interval of time of some length between the beginning of the kingdom, which is in a real sense when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is at hand, and the fulfillment of the kingdom when Christ returns and the kingdom is established in its fullest form. There's going to be this interval of time. And so Jesus sits his disciples down before he goes to the cross, before all of this begins to unfold in Matthew chapter 26. And he says, guys, it's very important how you spend this interval of time. The important thing is not how long is this interval going to be. The important thing is not what is the sequence of events that are going to lead to it. The thing that is important is that there is going to be this interval of time, and it is vital for you to spend it in the right way. So it sort of leads to the next question I was going to ask, which is, well, who is the intended audience for this? And I think I've already kind of revealed what I think is the answer to that. Is, you know, these are his disciples. This is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and now things are going to really start unfolding here with his betrayal and death and all of that kind of thing. So I believe that his intended audience is these disciples, these followers. Now, I think it's fair to say there's probably two categories of those. So there's the category of disciples who are those who really get it and they really understand. And then there's that category of disciples, because the word disciple simply means a learner. So then there's that category of disciples who are sort of, I don't know, what would we call them? Maybe, you know, seekers, maybe undecided, maybe the curious, you know. So they're following Jesus, they're listening to him, they're learning from him. They're not what we would call his opponents, but they've probably not quite gotten all the way there. All right, so this is who Jesus is talking to in this passage. And of course, the big question is, why is this important for us? Well, if it was important for Jesus' disciples to understand that they were entering into an interval of time, how should they live during this interval of time? How should it affect the way they see their world? How should it affect the way they live their lives? You know, we're still in that interval of time, right? So if it was important for him to communicate this to them, it's equally important for us to hear it as well. Think about the story and how the story unfolds. And let's just ask ourselves, using some of the principles that we've used in the past for understanding parables, what is Jesus saying to us? Well, the first thing you notice is that there's a man who has three servants or three managers. May or may not be slaves. They may just be people that kind of manage his stuff. And he gives an amount of money to each of them. Now, some of us are old enough that we grew up on an older translation of the Bible where it used the word talents instead of bags of gold. which is a little bit unfortunate for us, because a talent is an actual weight in their culture. It's not like the ability to play the guitar or the ability to paint. You know, it's not that kind of a talent, but a lot of us grew up with an older translation of the Bible where we may have sort of been given that kind of impression by the way we grew up. But no, it's simply a measurement of weight. And not to get into all of the details of how much money we're talking about here, because just like our economy, their economy fluctuated. So a talent of gold was worth varying amounts depending upon where you put your finger on the calendar, which would make sense, right? But the thing to take away from it is that all three of these amounts are very large amounts. So a talent on average, you know, and again, there's some fuzziness here, 6,000 days wages for a common laborer. All right. So what does that work out to for five talents? Like 100 years of labor, 100 years of income? So you calculate that for five talents, you know, two and one. They all three got a lot, right? Even the guy that got one talent, you're talking what, 20 years wages? So the point in the parable is not, it's not making a point about money. It's not making a point, it's not teaching us something about money per se. It's not teaching us something about interest and the use or non-use of interest. It's not teaching us a lesson about money per se. It's not teaching us a lesson about interest per se. It's not teaching us a lesson about using our quote-unquote talents and skills that God has given us, and if we don't use them well, he'll take them away. That's not the point. The point is that something is being given to each of these three guys that they are responsible for. There's a great trust being given to all of them, and that trust is something that is very valuable. And so I would like to suggest that the first thing Jesus is saying to us is something about the kingdom, because this is his topic for two chapters here. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And I'd like to suggest, even though there may be other applications or some other kind of secondary meanings, I would like to suggest that the first thing that Jesus is getting across to us is that the kingdom of God is of great value and brings great responsibility. These guys were given something of great value that they were very deeply responsible for. I'd like to also suggest, sort of along with that, that to accept the kingdom is to accept a very great trust. Jesus is telling us some important things here about, you know, during this period of time, during this interval of time, why does this interval of time exist? Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus not just raise from the dead and immediately establish his kingdom on earth? Why not do it that way? Wouldn't that make more sense? And the answer is no, because this interval of time is an interval of time designed to begin to bring that kingdom and to expand that kingdom, so that when we get to Revelation chapter 7, we see the description of this great crowd of people from every tribe and nation and language worshiping the Lamb. That only happens as a result of an interval of time in God's wisdom, whatever that is, in order for that to grow and become the case. So he's saying to these guys, during this interval of time, while I am gone, this is the interval of time where my kingdom is going to spread from person to person, from nation to nation, from generation to generation, so that someday there is this choir from every tribe and nation and language worshiping God together. And if you are a part of this kingdom, understand that to accept the kingdom, to accept the salvation that we receive as a part of the kingdom, is to accept a very great trust. It is like that man who takes in his hand 100 years' wages and is made responsible for that. Or the man that takes 5 bags of gold, or the man who takes 1, they are all given a serious, large trust. Now, I'm not sure about all the nuance of, you know, what does it mean that one was given more than the other? That would be more speculation than what I want to take the time to do. I think that the simplest place to just stay with this is that they were all given something that was a very large trust and a very large responsibility, even though they were not all given the same. I think of somebody like Billy Graham, who passed away recently. You know, the influence of Billy Graham and his use of what God entrusted him with is much different than what God has entrusted me with. But that doesn't matter. What matters is our Lord will hold each of us accountable for our faithful kingdom fruitfulness. Our Lord will hold each of us accountable for our faithful kingdom fruitfulness. Help me think what that means and what that looks like, okay? You know, I read some people that talk about the parables, and you know, they really encourage overemphasizing what we would call moralism. You know, let's not make the parables into this, just these moralistic lessons. But then I read some others, and they're sort of given a little bit of caution and saying, yeah, we don't want to turn them into moralistic lessons, but at the same time, there are moralistic type choices that we are called to make as God's people. And when you read this psalm, it's very clear, this parable, it's very clear that the master returns, and each of these three guys have to give an answer for how they handled their trust. And the first two, even though they were given different amounts, they are both commended. And one is not commended above the other. The words of commendation to the first guy are identical to the words of commendation to the second guy, even though he only had 2 talents instead of 5. So the parable is sort of a 3-point parable, if you think about it like a triangle, where you've got the master, and then you have the 2 servants who were responsible, and then you have the 1 servant who was not. So he commends the first 2, and then the 3rd guy says, well, you know, I took care of your money for safekeeping, and I hid it in the ground. And that may sound funny to us, but that would not have been funny to Jesus' listeners, because that's what you did with your money to protect it. You would hide it. You would hide it somewhere. There weren't banks and stuff like what we have now. And so it was a common thing. If you had money that you wanted to keep for safekeeping, you would hide it. You would bury it someplace or hide it. And that's what this guy did. And the master says, I didn't give you what you have for the sake of safekeeping. I gave it to you for the sake of multiplication and advancement. So when we make this statement that God or our Lord holds us accountable for our faithful kingdom fruitfulness, what are we saying? We're saying that there's no way of avoiding the harsh judgment language of this parable at the end. And I think it's harsh in a parabolic way, in terms of kind of trying to shock us. I don't think that the words of judgment in this parable should be used to kind of try to describe what God's final judgment looks like. I think he's just using very strong, shocking language to say, If you're not faithful and fruitful, this is not good. But what does that mean? As I've been trying to think about it, here's what I've thought of. You tell me if you agree or disagree. So if you look at the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, you have the garden before the fall. Jesus, or God puts man and woman in the garden. At the end of the Bible, you have the New Jerusalem, which is God's kingdom coming and being established here on this earth. What do both of those realities look like? What are the ingredients? What are the characteristics of both of those realities? Both of those realities are, you know, living in kingdom relationship with God and with one another. And if you think of the established kingdom at the end and how that's described, you see this community of peace and love living under the reign of Jesus. At the beginning, in the garden, you see this reality of this garden where people are given a vocation that has meaning, and they're called upon to organize the world and orient the world and take care of the world and to be fruitful and what? Multiply. So the reality at the beginning of the Bible has this picture of the kingdom advancing and multiplying and moving forward. Picture at the end has this picture of the kingdom in its reality, where people are living in perfect harmony and community with one another under the reign of Jesus. Can I suggest to you that when we talk about hold us accountable for our faithful kingdom fruitfulness, that perhaps what Jesus is saying is that the measure of that is to what extent we bring those characteristics of the garden before the fall and the New Jerusalem after the return of Christ, to what extent do we bring those things in an early way into reality in this world right now during this interim period of time? Are we being fruitful and multiplying? Are we creating and developing other disciples of Jesus? Are we living in community with one another? Or do we find ourselves kind of like, you know, the Dead Sea that brings water in but it never goes out? And so we're stagnant. Are we people that, you know, we just come to church, we take in information for ourselves so that I can figure out how to live my life better and so forth, and there's no going out? Who in your life are you being fruitful and multiplying? Who are the people in your life that are being discipled because of your life? We will be held accountable for that. To what extent does your life and my life look like Christian community? People living in love and peace and harmony with each other under the reign of King Jesus. To what extent is that happening in our lives? Every person in here who is trying to follow Jesus has the opportunity of pouring your life into somebody else and helping somebody else follow Jesus. And some of you may say, well, yeah, but all of this is really new to me. I don't know the Bible. I'm not a pastor. You know, I feel like I haven't been following Jesus that long. How do I help somebody else? I understand that. But anybody can pass on to one other person what you've learned. You don't have to pass on to them what you haven't learned. But you can pass on to them what you have learned. And you don't have to pass it on to a crowd of people. You can pass it on to one person. I was reminiscing with my good friend in Maine when I was out there visiting recently. I was a pastor in my 20s, and he started coming to the church. And at the time he started coming to the church, he had only been a Christian for about a year. All right. And so let's just say I did not have a real developed disciple-making strategy. So we laugh about this every time we get together, because I called him one day and I says, I'm ready to come over and talk to you. Okay, come on over. So I go over and I have this folder of Sunday school curriculum for first and second. And we sit down at the table, and I slide this folder across the table to Armin. And I said, I need you to teach first and second graders. And he was just like, okay. And he gets into class the first day, and they're going to do their memory verse together, and the memory verse is from Psalm 46, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in you. And his testimony is, that by teaching those first and second graders, his life was changed. Because here's this guy that had only been following Jesus for a year. He didn't know any scripture by memory. He didn't know these Bible stories. He didn't, you know, there was so much, and my disciple-making strategy for him was passing a folder across the table, you know. So, you know, neither of us had a good plan in place. But if you talk to him today, 35 years later, his mind is filled with scripture from all these verses that he taught these children to memorize and all these things that he learned teaching first and second graders. I know some of you are doing that right now in Explorers. And you could stand up here right now and tell the rest of us how much you're learning from doing that. And my suggestion to every one of you, kingdom fruitfulness is multiplying into other people whatever God has taught you. I learned more Bible in the first 10 years of my ministry than I have in any subsequent 10 years since then. Because at that time, we were doing two worship services per Sunday with two separate sermons per Sunday. So, you know, I might be teaching through Psalms in the morning and Romans later in the day. And there was so much that God taught me just because there's people showing up. And I got to be ready and I got to study. And God can do that in your life. There's nothing more motivating to your spiritual growth and development than to have somebody in your life that you're passing on what you've learned. Because you got to be learning in order to have something to pass on to them, right? Let's not fill our lives up with other stuff. Gracious God, we thank you for bringing us together here on this afternoon. Thank you for what you're teaching us. Thank you that as we come to the table, we can be reminded of what you have done for us. Yeah. Well, are there kiddos back there, Scott? Are there? God of grace, we confess that we have elevated the things of this world above you. We have made idols of possessions and people and used your name for causes that are not consistent with you and your purposes. Forgive us, O God, for the many ways we fall short of your glory, and help us to learn to live together in community according to your ways through Jesus Christ. Come to the table.